Matthew chapter 27 and beginning with verse 45.
Now the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said this, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. When the centurion, verse 54, and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. They were convinced, but not others. And it's a shame, you know, that they simply would not be convinced of this reality. The story of Jesus is just it's a fabulous story. And it had been told over and over again from the time that the angels appeared to the shepherds just outside of Bethlehem. Bethlehem's about 4 miles from Jerusalem, where this crucifixion is taking place. And the angels appeared announcing to them that a child is born who will be the Savior of his people. He will be the King of Israel. And they went to see the child, and they began spreading the story that they had heard. They told everybody that would listen for the next year, and the next year after that, and the year after that. And if any of those shepherds were still living at the time that Jesus was on the cross, they would still be telling that story. So that the eyes of those in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem were focused on this baby, this child of Joseph's and Mary, this one purported by the Magi to be the King of Israel. But they lost track of him. You would have thought that the priesthood would never have lost track of him. Herod, the king to whom the Magi came, wanted desperately to keep track of this boy, you know, and even to the point of seeing him as such a threat that he would slaughter the innocents in Bethlehem in an effort to get rid of Jesus. But Joseph and Mary took Jesus down to Egypt, and he spent a while down there. And after the angel said, Herod's dead and it's all right to bring him back, they came back. But when they found out that Archelaus was on the throne, Herod's son, and they knew he was just like his daddy, they didn't stay in Jerusalem. They went back to Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus was raised there. Don't think that the people of Nazareth didn't understand that this baby was special. Now, over the course of time, because of the commonality of the life of Joseph and Mary, Joseph was just a carpenter. He was not a rabbi. And Mary was just a decent woman. And they lived among the people of Nazareth. They attended synagogue worship. Jesus went to the synagogue school up until the age of 12 when he joined Joseph in the carpenter shop. They were just a common family. And so the wonderful story kind of drifted into the background when compared with the commonality of their lives until Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, came on the scene. Quite a guy. I wrote a little bit about him on the back of your bulletin this morning. You would have liked John. I know he had a reputation, you know, it does at least today, of being kind of snarly and grouchy. He wasn't any of that. He may have been a little bit direct and pointed in some of his preaching to some of the people, but he came with an invitation, not with a threat, for them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John preached, and he did no miracles, and the people heard him, and many were baptized. And Jesus, 6 months after the beginning of the ministry of John, Jesus came to the Jordan River where John was baptizing, and Jesus himself was baptized. And there was a voice that the multitudes that were present for that baptism heard when the Spirit descended and looking like a dove, and the voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. They heard that voice, and Jesus rose from there to go into the wilderness. Leaving the Jordan River right there, walking up the range of mountains, you could see clearly within the scope of your vision if you were there at that Jordan River. He spent 40 days up there, barren, treeless, full of caves, not eating or drinking. And when he came out of that wilderness, he came proclaiming what John had proclaimed, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But different than John, he was not just the voice of one crying in a wilderness. He was the messenger that God had chosen from before the creation of the world.
And he came proclaiming God's message, and he came doing the miracles, the signs and the wonders that would be necessary to back up this new revelation from God. And so in Cana of Galilee, he began at the wedding, where he turned the water into wine, and then one after the other, wherever he went on his journeys all around Galilee, down into the Jordan River Valley, up into the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, even into the province of Samaria. Everywhere Jesus went, he did these astounding things. Sight to the blind, the gift of walking to those whose feet were crooked and bent out of shape, hearing to those that were deaf, speech to those who had never said a word, raising the dead. And now, they kill him. Apart from his miracles, just the goodness of the man, just compassion. You know compassionate people, right? This church has compassionate people. You know what compassion looks like. But his compassion was so far above that humanity was displaying around him. It was striking in its contrast. He cared for people. And the problems that problemed those about him, he took upon himself. What a man. His preaching about love, about mercy, about goodness, about being genuinely children of God, about letting your light shine, not so that you can receive glory from others, but so that God Himself can be glorified, about doing right things because they're simply right to be done, about respecting one another, about reverence for things that are holy. His teaching. They said after the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. It stood in contrast. But they killed him. He was a threat to people in positions of authority and wealth. And you know this, don't you? Because it's just as true today as it was then. People in positions of power and wealth have a really difficult time accepting any challenge to that power and wealth. Anything that they see as a threat to that, they tend to work diligently to undermine whatever that threat is. And so wherever Jesus went, the leaders, those that simply were determined not to embrace any new king, they followed and they challenged over and over and over again. And when they saw that they couldn't do anything because the crowds were still going out after him, and they just, particularly after he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, and Lazarus, you know, just lived just outside Jerusalem, 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and the word spread like wildfire. And folks could talk to Lazarus down in the marketplace. How was that? 4 days in the grave and now you're living. They felt especially threatened. They took counsel many times during the ministry of Christ, gathering together in their unholy huddle, the Sanhedrin and others in positions of authority, the priests, the scribes, about how to get rid of Jesus. Now, this wasn't an act of emotion and hatred that they had toward the man. It was a plotted, planned out scheme of how we can get rid of him in the way that will cause the least offense to the people who seem to cherish him. And so now we see in Matthew 27, he's on the cross. There are people that witnessed this. They stood around and they watched while this went on. Others that were there that participated. I'm in Luke chapter 23 now. And in verse 35, the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. So even the soldiers who were there doing their job, fulfilling their duty, under the authority of Pilate, governor of Judea, and under the specific authority of the centurion who was over them for that particular crucifixion, they did their job. They mocked him, as did the others. Verse 36 said, the soldiers also mocked. It's a word that the Greek word means to play like children do. You know, have a good time. Look at the circumstances that are around you and find some way to have fun out of that.
And so they had fun. They'd had fun with Jesus for the previous several hours. When Jesus was turned over to the soldiers at Fort Antonius, after the determination that he would be crucified, he was delivered to this centurion and to his band to be scourged, as was the common practice. That's always entertaining. That scourging.
And after the scourging, to if they survived, and Jesus did survive,
they took the crown of thorns and placed it on his head and took that old used purple robe and put it on his back and a
stick in his hand, and they bowed down and
played like he was a king and did homage. Hit him some more because they hadn't yet hit him enough.
Still just having a good time. If you be the king of the Jews, save thyself. He didn't look like any king to them. And he didn't act like any king that they knew of, and they were familiar with kings, much more so than we are. And every king that they had ever known was different than this.
They'd never seen a king on a cross before. But the kings that they knew anything about knew this. They lived to protect themselves.
And there wasn't any act that was too horrible to perform if in the performing of that act they provided some protection to their throne, some continuation of their power. What Herod did at Bethlehem in the slaughter of the babes, that was the act of a king, preserving who he was and what might yet come. And Jesus couldn't possibly be a king.
What was amazing about the last several hours was the absolute lack of any effort to save himself.
Pilate tried to enter into conversation with him. The conversation Jesus had with Pilate was very, very limited.
Just a handful of words. The soldiers sought to get a rise out of Jesus when they scourged him, and all they got were groans and because of the pain that he was bearing.
You know, crucifying men during that time, or any time, it wasn't an easy task. These soldiers were good at it. They'd done many crucifixions. And it wasn't a one-man job. They took whatever was necessary to deal with the person at hand that was to be crucified. And that would be several, four or five or six men, to handle that crucifixion. You're going to have somebody straddling him, sitting on his waist, and somebody on each leg, and somebody on each arm, because this guy's going to be kicking for all he's worth.
Kicking and hitting and hollering, and they were accustomed to that, and so they worked it all out about how to do that, what order and what fashion, who did what job, who handled the hammer and the nails, and who handled the other stuff. They didn't need that for Jesus. They needed it for the two thieves that were crucified with him. They didn't need it for Jesus. One guy could have crucified Jesus easily enough.
Part of all of this that was going on around them that was so astounding that it caused the centurion to others to say, this is different.
This is the Son of God. Was that he was like Isaiah said, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was submissive to the nails,
to the crucifixion. He had no fight in him. They nailed the superscription over his head. Verse 38 says, the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And they knew what was to be nailed before they left. I mean, they carried that stuff with them.
The identity of the person being crucified and the offense of the person that was crucified had to be written above the head. Otherwise, what would be the deterrent?
I mean, if you're going to steal and you see a thief hanging up there for stealing, you might not want to steal anymore. And so that was always there. They took a board that they painted white, and they used gypsum for, you know, the black stuff all over the Middle East that's ground up and made into kind of a paint. And here's what was written over Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. Written in Greek and Latin and in Hebrew. It made the Jewish leader angry, obviously. They didn't like it. They wanted it to read, Jesus of Nazareth, blasphemer, imposter, false Christ, but betrayer of sacred tradition. Pilate said to them when they protested, what I have written, and there wasn't anything going to change. The crowd was there. I mean, the soldiers were there, and they were playing their games. They gambled for his garments. The crowd in general was there, the rabble of the day, those that had been gathered up quickly early on that Friday morning after the Sanhedrin had met all night. And they went out and gathered up select rabble-rousers and others to accompany them to Fort Antonius to demand of Pilate the crucifixion of this one. As they went through the streets of Jerusalem, there were a few others that joined them at that early hour. But after everything had been done inside Pilate's court, Jesus was on the cross by 9 o'clock. When they led him out to be crucified on the hill of Golgotha, Jerusalem was bustling at that time. This was the feast time. This was Passover time. And so the crowd that had been relatively small by the time they got out of the city to the crest of the hill where he would be crucified had swollen. We don't know how many, but it was a bunch of people that were there. And they observed and they watched like crowds do. The majority of them just kind of there, you know. Maybe thinking that this, you know, our leaders, our religious leaders have spoken, and so this must be the will of God, what's taking place. And so they kind of chimed in, you know, and joined in and mocked along with some of the others. But after they saw how he was, what he said and what he did from that cross, this feeling of doing the right thing turned sour in their stomach. So that when finally he gave that great cry, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, they smote their breasts and went home, not feeling nearly as righteous coming down that hill as they had felt going up that hill. They were there. You can't trust them. The crowd that sometimes followed Jesus and sometimes didn't. Depending upon what his latest message was and whether or not it kind of chafed them a little bit in terms of the sins that they held dear. Verse 49, and still Luke chapter 23, all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. They were there. We often wondered what happened to Peter after Peter denied the Lord outside the high priest's house where Jesus was being held. He denied him three times and he went out and wept bitterly, and then the scriptures become silent about Peter until after Jesus' resurrection. I think he was there. I know John the Apostle was there because he's recorded his presence is. But when Luke records that all of his acquaintance, not just a few hand-picked people, but all of his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, taking in the scene, still holding on to a little bit of hope, still watching, still believing that this is the Christ of God, that He has done miracles and He will do yet another. And when the priest came by and said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, we'll believe then. They had to catch their breath. Surely now He'll come down. But He didn't. And He died. And with his death, their hope died. Standing afar off, beholding. I don't want to be with the soldiers in that crowd. I don't want to be with these acquaintances in that crowd that would not draw close to Jesus in his suffering, would not embrace or be a part of anything like that in their suffering. The rulers were there. Verse 35, again, Luke chapter 23, the people stood beholding, and the rulers derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if it be the Christ, the chosen of God." They called him the Son of God, but they did that with absolutely no faith. They called him the chosen of God, but they would not recognize the fact that God had chosen him. They called him the King of the Jews, but they denied him any right to rule in their lives. They called him the Christ, the Anointed, but they wouldn't accept the unction that God had given him. They came there with hard hearts, and they left there with harder hearts. Listen, what the soldiers did and what this leadership did to inflict such suffering and to sit by in callous indifference while that suffering took place, their behavior wasn't just anti-God. Their behavior was anti-humanity. I mean, what does one have to do to one's heart to inflict that kind of suffering upon another individual and feel nothing other than glad about it? There are hearts like that all over the world today. And it's a shame. The thieves were there and they both railed on him. We know that out of Luke chapter 23 as well. One of them changed. The other did not. One of them said to the Lord, "Lord, would you just remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus said, I tell you this, today you will be with me in paradise. Joseph was there. Not Joseph, the stepfather. A different Joseph. A Joseph, we don't have his last name. Joseph of Arimathea, which was a Jewish town. And he was a very rich guy. Him and Nicodemus, both really rich, wealthy Jews. He was there. Verse 50, Luke chapter 23. "Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and when he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid." Joseph, he was a good guy. He had not consented. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He did not agree with this decision to crucify Christ. He did not agree with Gamaliel when Gamaliel said to this leadership, it is better that a single man die and that the nation perish not, when he spoke about putting Jesus to death. He didn't agree with that. He spoke out against these things. But he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was a voice of reason ignored. We can be, humanity has the capacity to be very unreasonable. When the crowd is at its loudest, when emotion is at its highest, insisting upon its way, watch for the Josephs. Listen for their voice. It's the voice of sanity. It may even be the voice of God. Joseph could not stop this. There are a lot of things as Christians that we would stop if we could. But we cannot. They just go on and on and on. And we feel powerless against them. We would stop those things if we could. But for so many of them, we can't. But know this about Joseph. He didn't bail out. This was not what he wanted. What do you do when you don't get what you want? He just hung in there. He said, "I'm not going away." He didn't bail out when the world has done the worst that it can do. And is done. Then the Josephs who have hung around do the best that they can do to do the decent thing in response. And as God's children, Joseph's life challenges all of us, because so much of what we get in this world is not what we want. But we got to hang around, folks.
We can't bail out. Because when evil has its way and it's done as much evil as evil can do, somebody needs to be hanging around to do the decent thing
before an indecent society and world. Joseph was that guy. We are challenged to be that guy. They put him to death without a cause.
And he rose from the grave the third day. And for the next 50 days, 47 actually, he appeared to men. And then he ascended back to the Father and he sent the Holy Spirit. And the apostles on the day of Pentecost began preaching the gospel of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they did so with an invitation, not a threat. Repent, they said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they invited all of that crowd that had gathered in the temple on that day. And out of all that crowd, 3,000 of them accepted that invitation and were baptized into the Lord. Multitudes came after that. You and I are here today as Christian people, some 2,000 years later, because we heard of God the same invitation to repent and to come and to be baptized into Christ. That's the opportunity that you have this morning if you're not a Christian here. To come as they came, to experience what they experienced, to let every sin be washed away in the blood of Christ. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we certainly stand ready to assist with that. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.